Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS, Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings. Bruce McGregor here in the friendly confines of the KVSS studios in Omaha. And we're joined this morning from the offices of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology right near Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, by Chris McGregor and Dr. Scott Hahn. Good morning to both of you.
Good morning, Bruce. How are you?
Doing great. Thanks, honey.
It's great to be with you, Bruce, as well as your wife here. It's great to host her.
All right.
I just want to thank you for getting up so early, Dr. Hahn, to come in and talk to all the wonderful people of Omaha. The Midwest, you've just been blessing them with your presence everywhere.
Well, I was just out in Des Moines, and we had a wonderful, wonderful rally there in support of the station. And the excitement is what I've carried home, along with a little bit of the exhaustion as well.
I have to wonder sometimes, what would St. Paul think of this thing called Catholic Radio?
I can't help but wonder how he would take advantage of it. I mean, he would see this as the apostolic mechanism par excellence.
Mm. We have been so blessed with not only the movement of the Holy Spirit in the life of Catholic radio and Catholic communication, the ability to have authors like yourself and Mike Aquilina and so many others, but to have a Pope present now who has, as you have written in Letter and Spirit, the wonderful journal that is produced by the St. Paul Center, a pope that is a biblical theologian like none other pope has ever been.
That's correct. I think we're almost too close to this man to appreciate how unique he is and how fortunate and blessed we are. Because as you go down the history of the popes, I mean, it's a wonderful list of very gifted men. But never can you really locate any one individual who was a world-class theologian and really a first-rate biblical scholar before he even became a cardinal, much less the pope. And so for us to have this man on the heels of Pope John Paul II, who was himself a world-class philosopher, theologian, both of them, though, are scholars who know how to translate deep and faithful scholarship in very clear and practical terms. And so we're doubly blessed, not only to have the great mind, but the heart that is united to that mind. And I am just so grateful that now the world is discovering Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, somebody who I have been reading, devouring, and admiring for well over two decades.
Wow. It must be for you, I can only imagine, having been reading Dr. Scott Hahn for the last, well, could it be 20 years? It almost seems like it. But reading your work and your own discovery as this love for Scripture, and then as you've moved into that deeper sense of how the Scriptures were formed for the liturgy, to have someone be elevated as the leader of the Catholic Church that affirms that inspiration of the Spirit that you've been experiencing, to have Pope Benedict, as he writes, trying to give back to the people this sense that this is a living Scripture that comes from the heart of the Church.
That is really the essence of what he does in his preaching and his teaching, and I suspect in his own personal prayer, that he takes the Scriptures and uses God's Word in order to make human life a dialogue with the living God, that the Holy Spirit can communicate to us quite apart from the Scriptures, quite apart from human language, but typically in an ordinary way, on a daily basis. This is the way we really hear the Word of God, through the words of the human authors of Scripture who were inspired by the Spirit. But we don't read the Bible in isolation. At least Pope Benedict has never done so. The Scriptures came to us through the Church, and they're read in the Church, and they're really fulfilled by the Church through the sacraments. And so when we look at the historical fact that the 73 books that we call the Old and New Testament were gathered together officially and published for the purpose of reading, proclamation, in worship, we can recognize that the Bible is a liturgical book, just as the Eucharistic liturgy is a scriptural event. The two of them are inseparably united. That doesn't mean you can't read the Bible apart from the Mass. Of course, you can also adore the Blessed Sacrament outside of the Eucharistic liturgy, as I did last night in adoration down in our parish. But they really are meant to kind of lead to each other, so that when we adore Christ in the Blessed Sacrament in an adoration chapel, that, of course, comes from the Mass, and then it leads us back into deeper communion with Christ the next time we attend the Eucharistic liturgy. And likewise, when we read the Scriptures in the morning for devotions, or in the classroom for a course, or in a evening Bible study with a group of friends, All of that is good and really important and powerful as well. But the scriptures that we're reading are ultimately originating from the liturgy and leading us back so that we can enter into the mystery of worship and recognize that we are surrounded by the angels and the saints. We are ushered into the presence of God. We are actually experiencing the saving truth of Scripture being actualized in our own midst through the Holy Eucharist and all seven sacraments for that matter. But it's that discovery that I found in Pope Benedict when he was still Cardinal Ratzinger. I became a Catholic over 21 years ago, but I discovered the Pope about 25 years ago. And I was devouring his material for weeks before I really figured out just who he was. In a few days, I figured out he was definitely a Roman Catholic and not a Protestant. But the first 50 pages of the book I was reading at the time, Introduction to Christianity, was focusing on the Apostles' Creed. And so it wasn't anything that was peculiarly Catholic. There was nothing distinctively Romanist, which is probably why I felt beckoned. You know, I felt invited to go deeper. But then as I went deeper, I realized this man has a mind that is clear and deep and strong and fast. But most especially, his mind is geared toward communicating the Word of God so that you can get it deeply, you know, and when he communicates it, you can tell it has come from a contemplative study of the Scriptures, and it really inclines the people who read him or who hear him to want to not just read or listen, but contemplate and pray, to converse with the living God, to enter into a communion with Christ, a covenant bond. And boy, I tell you, ever since reading that first book and then moving further into all of these others, I just am so grateful again to God for the amazing grace, this remarkable providence that would bring him to the Sea of Peter.
As the leader of the church, of this great shepherd of the people, he is leading us to the person of Jesus, isn't he? I mean, it is remarkable, I think, over the last 20 or 30 years that in so many people are seeking in scriptures, and they've encountered, unfortunately, some cases, theologians who will dissect that person in that historical critical method, which has its important value in some regards, but kind of leaves us empty and hollow in many ways. And yet, Benedict, being the biblical scholar, is saying the scriptures can feed you and give you a living Jesus that is there waiting for you to be immersed into.
This is true for all of his writings and all of his homilies and addresses, but most especially the new book, Jesus of Nazareth. This is hopefully only volume one, because we've been told that all summer on vacation, in every spare hour that he has in the evening, he's working on the second volume. Mm-hmm. This takes place, this brings us from the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan to the Transfiguration. Now he's working on the Transfiguration of the Death and Resurrection. And I pray to God that he gets the time to finish, because this could prove to be the legacy that he leaves to the church. He's already left us with a wonderful body of homilies and addresses, and he has. He's also left us with a legacy of literature that goes way back decades, from the days when he was first a professor in the late 50s. But I really do believe that his response to historical criticism in this book could prove to be the most decisive and constructive force for good. And the reason, you know, to piggyback on what you were saying, Chris, historical criticism is a tool, much like a knife. Mm-hmm. And as a tool, it can be used for lots of good, you know, surgery, you know, cutting fruit or something. But it can also be wielded in dangerous ways. It all really depends upon the attitude, the predisposition, the presupposition of those who wield the tool. Mm-hmm. And Pope John Paul II was aware of this. I think Pope Benedict is even more aware of how historical criticism has been used for the last two centuries to really desupernaturalize the Gospels and really all of salvation history. Mm-hmm. And the reason is pretty simple, because when you study historical criticism and the three primary critical methods that are called source criticism, form criticism, and redaction criticism, you realize that they're only capable as tools of determining human meaning and getting behind the human author and looking at the stages of literary development, but all at an exclusively natural human level. And so if you recognize that we're dealing with a divinely inspired book that is fully human, yes, but fully divine as well, just like the Word incarnate in Jesus, so the Word inspired in Scripture is both human and divine. So if you're using a tool that is only capable of grasping the natural and the human, you better recognize the limitations of that method right away, mm-hmm. or else you could easily end up misusing them, even if you have a pretty good disposition. Because, frankly, Pope Benedict is probably more aware of this than most theological scholars. The historical critical methods that I mentioned a moment ago are intrinsically incapable of demonstrating a single miracle. You cannot use the critical methods and actually determine the fact that Jesus is divine, or that you have the bodily resurrection as a supernatural event. So nothing divine, nothing miraculous, nothing supernatural can be ascertained. You know, it's sort of like asking somebody what the color blue sounds like. Mm-hmm. You know, that just doesn't fit. Or it's like expecting somebody to be a more objective music critic because they're tone deaf, you know, and they're not prejudiced against classical music or against rap or whatever. No, you need what Pope Benedict has pointed out to be a critical sympathy, an affinity, a connaturality, so that you bring to the Scriptures the same faith that the people who wrote those Scriptures had. And as you enter into that deep sympathy, it doesn't mean that you suspend criticism, because the word criticism comes from the Greek kritikos, which just means judgment. We have to form sound judgments as to the meaning of Scripture. And we have to use critical methods, but we also have to use them in a way that is deliberately and consistently subordinated to what Pope Benedict calls a hermeneutic of faith. What a scary sounding phrase. Mm-hmm. But he uses that phrase for a very good reason, because the word hermeneutic is so common. Hermeneutic just simply comes from the Greek word hermeneuein, which means to interpret. So hermeneutics means interpretation. A hermeneutic of faith means an interpretation that begins and ends with faith. And it stands in stark contrast to a very common approach, which is called the hermeneutic of suspicion. That when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel for that matter, and they're advancing truth claims that touch upon the supernatural, that affirm the miraculous, that advance all sorts of theological truths that would really require us to submit to this and to build our lives upon it. When you read that, you can read it with faith and say, aha, we ought to go back and study the historical culture, the background, and all of the rest to really understand what's going on here at the human level and the divine, trusting that the human does not in any way contradict the divine, nor does the divine simply override or obliterate the human. Unfortunately, what Pope Benedict has shown us is that people who use the critical methods are looking at the merely human for the purpose of dissolving the divine, looking at it and explaining it in exclusively natural terms for the purpose of kind of emptying the supernatural content and the challenge that the supernatural brings to us. And so you end up reducing so much of what you find in the Gospels that is describing divine activity, that is describing supernatural events, that is describing miracles that Jesus performs or the apostles do in the book of Acts. And you're basically saying, well, the community that wrote this document is describing these events because they have their own interests. They have their own motives. And right. Typically these ulterior motives are sort of in need of unmasking. And so when you approach them with a hermeneutic of suspicion, you're asking yourself, you know, what political, what ecclesiastical, what personal ends would be advanced by teaching this so-called truth in that way? And so you know, we know it from our own experience. When you're relating to somebody who approaches you with suspicion, it's very discomforting. It's disquieting because, you know, you can either live down to their suspicions or you can try to extricate yourself and vindicate yourself, but the whole time you're going to be coming off defensive. And so when you approach somebody as though they're guilty until proven innocent, you can enjoy watching them squirm, but you can't really get to know them in terms of friendship. And so just on purely human and scientific grounds, Pope Benedict says a hermeneutic of suspicion is defective. That on purely natural and scientific grounds, a hermeneutic of faith is scientifically superior because it has a greater explanatory power. It makes better sense out of the Gospels. It mm-hmm. makes better sense out of the epistles of Paul. This might be hard for us to understand, but I think the more we reflect upon our own experience, the more we recognize how self-evident, how seemingly obvious this is. Sometimes it takes a scholar to really confuse matters, you know. It takes a scholar who's also prayerful to kind of simplify and clarify things as Pope Benedict has done. But at the end of the day, I think what he does is he shows us that the critical methods are useful tools and they have really important contributions to make, and there's no reason to react and just to throw them out. At the same time, we have to do what he calls a critique of criticism by recognizing the limitations of these methods, that they can grasp the human but not the divine, the natural but not the supernatural, the ordinary but not the extraordinary. And so whenever we're dealing with stories that present what God has said and what God has done through Jesus and the prophets and the apostles, then we better make sure that we have other methods to help us form truly critical judgments that are going to be scientifically balanced as well as absolutely faithful to the church's teaching. I just want to add one thought, and that is, he has helped me and the people I have taught using his books, and also my colleagues who have studied him alongside of me. He's helped us to avoid that reactionary spirit. So often when we react defensively, we empower the person we're reacting against. We kind of advance the agenda of those, you know, by just coming off so defensive and reactionary. But what he has done in recognizing the limited uses as well as the abuses of the methods, he's freed up a new generation of young scholars to say, these are knives and they are useful weapons, but you can't do many things with knives, and you know, for which you need hammers and screwdrivers and other tools as well.
I really appreciate what you helped to really break open in Letter and Spirit, the journal, when you were reflecting on Benedict's biblical theology and where he was coming from, is that how did we get to a point where scholars would use a historical critical method? I mean, what was their training? And that whole, it goes back to even what Benedict the 15th was railing against, this influence of the Enlightenment, where that idea, that Darwinistic type of thinking, that something simple, we started simple and then it grew to be complex. And that actually what Benedict...
By the way, you have been reading Pope Benedict. I can tell, because I mean, for a layperson to be able to articulate that on the radio is sort of like proof that this is going to be his legacy.
It is. Well, I mean, I'm sure you are too, this great enthusiasm for him, because people are finally saying he's giving it back to us. You've experienced it because you celebrate the sacraments as often as possible. You see that in the people of women who have been going to Mass for 50 years. You see it in men who have struggled to get to the Eucharist and go to reconciliation faithfully. They know in their hearts they've experienced this faith experience, and their readings of scriptures have always, it seems, yes, I believe this speaks of truth. Unfortunately, what happens when you, I go to a scripture study, and then they tell me, well, this may not have happened this way, or this didn't happen. We have no historical background. And they walk out like they've just had a bomb dropped on them. And I think that's, it's so painful for them that they've turned away from what they've, the term theology, and it has negative connotations. Well, now we have this great theologian who is the Pope that is saying theology is a good thing, but let's use it in the way that it was meant to be given to us, what theology actually should be.
Right. I know we have to take a break here in a minute, but what he has done is made theology safe for ordinary Catholics who find themselves highly motivated. Mm-hmm. And even if they approach this without a great deal of motivation, all they've got to do is spend a little bit of time reading him and then praying and going back and reading more. They're going to come away with a much higher degree of motivation and a greater sense of freedom to really dive into the scriptures like you dive into a pool. The magisterium is there on the side as a lifeguard, you know, and the fathers are there as well to help us like our older siblings. But we can really have so much fun and illumination as we study scripture in the posture of childlike faith.
Mm-hmm. Bruce, have you gotten all this?
I am just sitting here with my chin in my palms. Absolutely phenomenal. And we do need to take a very quick break. And we'll be back with more, Chris, along with Dr. Scott Hahn in the offices of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology in Steubenville, Ohio. Hurry break. We want to get back.